We're thinking a little more in the life of the Apostle Paul. We're going to read in chapter 20. Actually, this is, for a preacher, somewhat of a difficult part of Paul's life, because we have a lot of little things, or apparently little things, happening, and I don't want to take time to stop at every place Paul stopped. Otherwise, it would be a very, very lengthy series instead of just a lengthy series. And I want us to lump together quite a lot of things that happened after he left Macedonia and went on his way to Jerusalem. As I've thought of these chapters 20 and 21, I think that they bring us not just to some sundry details, but to something that goes to the very core of the person and ministry of Paul the Apostle. We're going to read in the 20th chapter, starting at the 4th verse. Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. There accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Going down the chapter a little, verse 14, when he, that is Paul, met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, And remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have not coveted, or I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. We'll finish the reading, though we'll go further in our references. We'll finish the reading at the end of verse 38 of chapter 20. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we now come before Thee with Thy word open before us. Still our hearts. Speak to our souls. Minister to every man, woman, and child in this place. O God, have deep and powerful dealings with our soul tonight. Let us not come and go thoughtlessly from the place of the holy. Grant that this night we will do business in great waters, as it were, in the important things of God. To this end, fill me with Thy Spirit, Lord. Grant the anointing of Thy power for the ministry of Thy Word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul left Macedonia, he was commencing what was in many ways the most intense and dramatic part of his life. He had his sights set on Jerusalem and then on Rome, in both of which he strongly and urgently desired to be a witness for Christ. He did reach both of those places, and he did bear witness to the Savior in each. Although he did so in a way that he had not at first imagined. Along the way, the apostle had to suffer much, and he had patiently to bear an apparently endless succession of disappointments. Not only so, but his very decision in going to Jerusalem provoked a storm of protests. He was warned not to go. Some believers who had apparently the gift of prophecy, but I think, although I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, I think going beyond the message of the Spirit and putting their own interpretation upon it, they told him in so many terms, "Do not go to Jerusalem." Agabus, a noted prophet in the early church, prophesied imprisonment, and he introduced his prophecy to the apostle with the famous, and I would say feared, words from the Old Testament. "Thus saith the Lord," this is the ministry and the word of the Holy Ghost. Yet strangely, his prophecy did not come to pass as he said it would, leading one to wonder, had he also gone beyond the teaching of the Spirit to the natural feeling of his own mind. Friends pleaded. They shed tears. They had no desire to see the greatest light in the early church being extinguished. They had no desire at all to see Paul go away to Jerusalem and be incarcerated or worse. And so with tears and pleadings, they sought to cling on to him and not to let him go. But he was immovable. He said, "None of these things move me." And so he set out from Philippi for Troas. He spent some days there making sure that he would spend the Lord's Day there. There he preached possibly his longest ever sermon, even longer than we're used to here. He preached all through the night. At midnight, someone dropped and was killed. He raised him from the dead, set him back up, and went on preaching right through to the morning. Now that's preaching for you. The apostle preached his last sermon in Troas, where he had recently seen a breath of revival. Then it was on to Miletus to have a final meeting with the Ephesian elders. And after that, he had Jerusalem clearly in view. And all the discouragements he met along the way only stiffened his resolve to go. Now that stubborn insistence of Paul in going to Jerusalem, despite the advice of prophets and friends, despite all the warnings of what would happen, has ever since puzzled commentators and preachers. Some preachers come right out and say it, Paul was wrong. And they can make what sounds a very strong case. He was just plain wrong. He was wrong-headed. He was stiff-necked. He was obdurate. He was a man who had made up his mind, and not all the logic and even all the warning that came from the Holy Ghost could change him. That's the idea. They point out that he made a few big errors in this period of his life. In fact, some of these preachers would go back and say it started a couple of years before when he made a vow in Cenchrea, saying that was Judaizing. How could the man who was so free from Judaism go back to the practice of Judaism and its rituals? I would think some of the preachers who make these criticisms may do themselves and their people a lot of good if they knew what it was to pay a vow unto the Lord. But this was a big fault with Paul. It was a fault for him to dismiss all the calls to avoid Jerusalem. They say when he went to Jerusalem in order to placate the Jewish believers, he went to the temple and he purified himself along with some brethren who were coming to the end of the period of a Nazarite vow. And he even paid the price for their sacrifice. Therefore, the argument goes, he was compromising the gospel. And then most of all, they criticize him because in insisting to go to Jerusalem, he was sent to jail for 2 years. And from there, he was sent to Rome for another 2 years. And so you've got a period of some 4 to 5 years wasted when he could have been out doing a great work for God. I have to confess, and I've said this many times, Paul was not perfect. But I am going to be the last in the world to find fault with him here. You've heard me say it many a time, and I'll say it again. I really get sick of these third-rate little preachers who have never done anything much for God, but they can find it so easy to pick holes in the greatest man of God the Church of Jesus Christ has ever known. I can find little fault with Paul here, Because first of all, I find the Lord didn't find any fault with him. I don't read of one word of criticism from the Lord. I read of the Lord coming in the dark days and encouraging Paul, strengthening Paul. I don't read that the Lord found fault with him. And if what Paul did at this period of his life was good enough for God, it's good enough for me too. Furthermore, if these things were faults in Paul, all I can say is Paul's faults are better than the virtues of his critics. Because when it's all boiled down, what is his fault? His fault is a stubborn commitment to preach the gospel in the toughest places on earth. That's his fault. His fault is to take Christ where he knows it's maybe going to cost him life and limb in order to preach him. I would say the Church of Christ could be doing with quite a few of that kind of faulty preacher. It's always very easy to point the finger and show the insufficiencies of great men. But let's leave that work to pygmies. Let them grovel in the dust and the dirt of their own inadequacy while we see what God really did with this man. Here's a man who had almost unlimited zeal for the gospel. You take the criticism, for instance, that he should not have gone into the temple, that he should not have paid the cost of the animal sacrifices or ritual of the temple. I can understand that criticism. But I also remember that this was a transition period and the temple was about to stop standing and the whole thing would be cut off. But in this transition period, Paul recognized that not all Jewish believers were as strong as he was. And Paul was a man who was always ready to accommodate himself to a weaker brother just so long as it didn't compromise his testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again I say, if that's a fault, God give us a lot of that kind of fault in this church. In all these varied scenes, as I consider Paul, my thoughts go to one of John Bunyan's characters. If you read the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan introduces us to a character whom he calls Mr. Greatheart. Mr. Greatheart was a guide to pilgrims and a fighter of giants. And particularly, he was the slayer of the giant despair. If ever any man in the history of the church merited the title Mr. Greatheart, that man was the Apostle Paul. Here was no wilting flower. Here was no Mr. Facing Both Ways. Here was no Mr. Carnal Policy. No, here was a man whose heart was right with God, whose heart seemed to throb in unison with the heart of his master. Now that's how I want us to think of Paul at this stage of his ministry. So I'm going to dismiss to a large extent the controversy as to whether he was right or wrong in his stubborn determination to go to Jerusalem and on to Rome. I have shown you my hand. I am very much inclined to Paul's side. But I want us to think of him at this time. It was always true of him, but it's particularly true as things are now becoming very intense in his life. Amidst all the controversy, here is Mr. Greatheart. And as we think of him all the way from Philippi to Troas, down to Miletus, and then taking ship all the way over to past Cyprus to Syria, and then down to Jerusalem, I want us to think of this. Paul's great heartedness, his true greatness. I want you to learn that lesson tonight. Paul's great heartedness. Now, he had a great mind. I don't suppose there's ever been a theologian like Paul. He had a great mind. He had a great education. He had almost unlimited talents, so it appears. They're all wonderful in their place. But I'm saying tonight that Paul's great heartedness was his true greatness. And as I leave that with you, I want to make three very simple statements about his great heart. First, he had a great heart for God. Let me show it to you. He leaves Philippi and he sets sail to Troas. When you look at a map nowadays and see that little space between Philippi and Troas, you know, in modern days, you'd make that there in a matter of minutes. You get on a hovercraft or something and you'd be in Troas before you'd left Philippi. It took them 5 days. Now, here was a man in a hurry. Here was a man who had to be at Jerusalem by Pentecost. Time was of the essence. It had already taken 5 days to cover that little stretch of sea. What does he do? He spends over a week there in Troas, and he stays long enough to make sure that he is there for the Lord's Day worship of that church. He had a heart for God. He had a heart for everything about the Lord. He loved his God. He loved his gospel. He loved the Lord's day. He loved the Lord's service. When I look at Paul, I find that here is a man who is doing the will of God, but he's doing the will of God from the heart. He had recently written to the church in Rome, just a matter of weeks or months before, when he had been in Corinth. And from there he had written in Romans chapter 1, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. This was no cold-hearted theologian. This was no computer in a human body. This was a man with a great mind, a man with a strong will. But it was all subject to a great heart for God. What drove Paul? God is my witness. I serve him with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. He did the will of God from the heart. Can I say to you tonight, that is the only way to serve God. Anything you bring to the service of God is less than useless unless it comes with a great heart for God. The Lord can use brilliant people and the Lord can use very ill-equipped people. I've been reading Dr. Sidwell's new book. I'll give him a plug now. I'm not being paid for this. But I've been reading his new book on the history, some of the history, and some of the characters in the black church in America. I commend it to you. If you're not thrilled with the stories you read there, there's something wrong with that part of your anatomy where the heart's supposed to be. When you read of a young man, the 15, saved through George Whitfield, and suddenly kicked out from his relations because of his faith in Christ, he starts giving out the gospel and souls are being saved. You see a man with a heart on fire for God.
God is using him. Could God have used him if he had had a PhD? Sure he could. But the same God could use him without it. The Scripture says, "My son, give me thy heart. Give me thy heart." The Lord Jesus says, this is the first and great commandment of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The apostle told the Corinthians, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. In other words, he's saying, listen, if you have no heart for God, you're not even a Christian. You may know the gospel, but if you have no heart interest in Christ, if you have no heart devotion to him, you're still a stranger to grace. You see, to know Christ is to love him. It's impossible to know him. I was trying to explain this to a lady the other day. People get all mixed up, you know, between faith as an intellectual assent and faith as a heart trust. Listen, the Holy Ghost does not get into all that sort of stupid psychological analyzing. You could not believe Christ without trusting him. It's impossible. It's impossible, really, with your mind, to believe what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus without committing yourself to him entirely in trust. Furthermore, it's impossible to believe what this Bible says about Christ without loving him. Now, if you don't trust him, it's because you've made him a liar. If you don't love him, it's because you've made him a liar. If you really believe him, if you've ever grasped who he is, what he's done, you must trust him. You must love him. And Paul says, if you don't, you're not even a Christian. But sadly, it's possible to love him, but yet for your love to begin to wane. You remember what the Lord Jesus said from heaven. I think this is an amazing thing. This is a word from the throne of glory. And from that throne, the Lord Jesus speaks to the Ephesian church. He said, you're a wonderful people for doing this and this and this. You're orthodox, you're energetic, you are outreaching, you're all these things. But I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. And significantly, he said, unless you get this right, your candlestick will be removed. In other words, you will cease to be a true church of Christ at all. I hope you get the drift of this. Paul was Mr. Great Heart. He had a heart for God. Men and women, unless we have a heart for our God and our Savior, for his person, for his gospel, for his word, for his day. Man, I am sorely tempted to stop off there. We have sunk to the depths of the most arrant hypocrisy in Bible-believing churches in America. We have come up with some concocted so-called theology that tells us that the Lord's Day is no longer the Lord's Day. You can sit and watch a ball game. You can go out and spend your time in restaurants. You can do this, you can do that. We're free. We're not in the Old Testament. Man, catch yourself on and don't insult God with all that rubbish. Makes me angry to hear Christians chander on. Well, I shouldn't say that. That's a Northern Irish word you don't understand. Chander, that's a very good word. It's actually an old Scottish word. The very sound of it will tell you what it means. They're just ranting and raving and babbling, covering up their own sin. For almost 2,000 years, every branch of the Church of God knew that the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, was God's day. And suddenly, we have a bunch of people who can make their theology excuse their sin. They would even rob God of the one day in seven that He set aside. Is it any wonder our churches are in the mess they're in? Oh, to love God, His person, His word, His gospel, His day, His service, and serve Him from the heart. Paul had a great heart for God. But second, he had a great heart for the saints, for God's people. He said that he had the care of all the churches. And we see that in the passage we have read. He did go back to Troas, and there he sought to establish the believers. He spent all day and all night preaching to them at the very end, seeking to establish them in their faith. Then he called the elders of the church in Ephesus. He spoke to them very seriously about the flock, about their position in the flock, about their duties toward the flock. He warned them about the wolves who would come, those dangerous people who would seek to ravage the flock and would never spare it. He warned them about people on the inside of the church. They're always the most dangerous, who would come up inside the church to seek to wreck the work of God. Oh, what a heart he had for the church of God. And as I've indicated, watch him in the temple. He's going with those people who had a vow back into the Jewish temple. Why was he doing it? Because Paul, however strong his own beliefs and however strong his own faith, Paul had a powerful yearning for the unity of the Church of Christ, Jewish and Gentile. He had a yearning that God's people would not separate themselves over the non-essentials and therefore damage their witness on the essentials. He yearned that the people of God would let the Lord through time lead His people into the unity of the non-essentials, but in the meantime, give ourselves to the work of the ministry among Jews and Gentiles. Oh, what a love he had for the church of God. And then we see that as he thought of the city of Rome. He had a great desire to see Rome, not as a sightseer, but as a preacher. He said in Romans 1, 10 through 12 that he made request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Listen, for I long to see you. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Go beyond the words and see the heart of the man of God. Here are Christians. He has never met them. He didn't establish this church. Now, Paul, for the most part, did not go where others had planted churches. It was his ministry to go where others didn't go. But yet in this case, here was the center of the empire. And he says, I long to get to see you. Your lives are in danger every day. I want to share that danger. You have a tremendous opportunity to serve God at the capital of the world. I want to help you take advantage of that opportunity. I want to expound the gospel to you. I want to see you rooted in your faith. I want to see you become mighty instruments. I want to see this church at Rome become like a body with every Christian functioning as a healthy part. He had a great heart for the saints of God. You know, when people get saved, after a while, now follow me very carefully here, after a while, the temptation is to take the people of God for granted. And to apply such a standard to them that they would never apply anywhere else. I have talked to people who have come to Greenville to go to Bob Jones University. And they, either as students or as workers, and they have expected that it was going to be heaven and earth, that everybody would have wings and golden halos. And they have found they don't have that at Bob Jones University. There are sinners there, saved by grace. And sinners saved by grace are just like you and me. They're not perfect. I've had people say that they couldn't any longer live there, work there, or study there. I've told young people, you know, if you had gone to school in my part of the world, you would be taught by atheists, humanists, blasphemers of every kind. Those would be your teachers. And yet you tell me, because a teacher has a different view of prophecy than you, you can't listen to him? Or he has a different twist on theology to you, you can't learn anything from him? Or he's not perfect? You can become so used to the people of God. It happens in the church. I look back over many years in the Free Presbyterian Church. This is the only work I have ever known since I was 11 years old. So that's about 15 years ago. So, you know, time has... I've been out in outer space for a while. I've seen people come in, and oh, when they're first saved or they're first introduced to the work, my, this is heaven and earth, but we're not perfect. And they find fault, and off they go. Or they come in, and they start criticizing, nitpicking, and dividing the body of Christ. Let me say this to you. This should be our rule in dealing with the people of God. In all my dealings with those people, I want to labor out of love for Christ and out of love for them. When Jesus said, love one another, He was giving us the hardest thing in the world for a Christian to do. Do you ever look in the mirror? Now have a good look at yourself. And I'm not talking about your physical appearance just. Have a good look under the skin. Isn't it true there's times you could hardly like yourself? And yet I'm to love you. When you're out of sorts, I'm to try to understand that. When you're down, I'm supposed to seek to lift you up. When you're going wrong, I'm supposed to try and bring you into the way. But listen, it's not just that I'm supposed to do that. You also are supposed to do that. We are to love one another. And God has put us in among people who sometimes are not easy to love. Sometimes they're not easy to advise. Every preacher knows this, that a lot of people come to a preacher wanting advice, but really what they want is the preacher to tell them that what they already think is exactly right. And once he doesn't do that, you know, I go and get somebody else. A heart for the saints of God. That's the mark of Mr. Great Heart. That's the mark of Paul here. That's why he went to Jerusalem. That's why he went to Rome. Not only a heart for God, but a heart for God's people. And can I make the point? I have made it many times in this pulpit. You cannot love God without loving God's people. You can't do it. You're fooling yourself if you say, oh, I love the Lord, but you're out of step with all the people of God. I have a great difficulty with those Christians. There's not a church in the world that they can associate with. There's not a fellowship on earth that's good enough for them. I actually have met Christians who have a little checklist. And they go down and they check off. Good, 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 good. Oh, well, here's one point about number 34 out of 100. And, well, they don't measure up here. Off to the side, let's go somewhere else. Looking for some perfect place whereupon to bestow the inestimable privilege of their presence. Listen. If we have a heart for God and a heart for God's people, a heart for the flock and a heart for its protection, a heart for people who are weaker in the faith than we or stronger in the faith than we, a heart that will set aside petty differences, cultural differences, color differences, economic differences, and all the garbage that the world would bring and throw upon the Church of Christ. If we have such a heart for God's people as Paul had, listen, I believe we will see much of what Paul saw. He had a heart for God, a heart for saints. But if there's one thing that stands like a mighty beacon light shining through these chapters, it's this. Paul had a great heart for sinners. We have read tonight his own story of his ministry in Ephesus. Listen to what he says. That he served the Lord with all humility and with many tears and temptations or trials. I kept back nothing that was profitable for you. I have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. See the passion. Think of him especially with the Jews. Now, I have to confess that these are words that are easy to read. And yet I have to confess, I don't know one man who really could say them as Paul said. Listen very carefully. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Stop there. I want you to understand, Paul has just made the most solemn assertion a Christian can ever make. If a man could say those words and proceed to tell a lie, that man is an unconverted sinner. It's impossible for a Christian to make that statement and then proceed to tell a lie. This is what he says. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So strong is that statement that many scholars believe that he's not saying I could wish myself accursed. They're saying it's simply an imperfect tense. I used to wish myself accursed. So great was my attachment to the Jews. But the imperfect is used with the conditional sense. And I believe our translators have got it right. Paul was saying, not that I used to love them that way, but I do love them that way. Here are the people who hated him and wanted to kill him. Here are the people who made his name a byword. When you read on and see what happened in the temple in Jerusalem, as soon as the Jews from Asia saw Paul, they let up the howl and they brought slanderous accusations against them. Later on still, some of them bound themselves by an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they had murdered him. And yet, he says, I could wish myself accursed if it would only save them from hell. What a heart for sinners. He said in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. When you read these chapters in the book of Acts, chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 6, and 7, right up to the final chapter when he gets into the city of Rome, understand this, what's driving the apostle? His love for God, his love for the saints, and his mighty passion for sinners. Paul would do anything for the chance to preach the gospel to sinners. Paul would endure anything to have the opportunity to give the gospel to sinners. This is Mr. Greatheart. He had a great heart for sinners. Oh, for a passion like that. Oh, to be moved with a love for the lost. This is something that I feel is almost defunct. A generation or two ago, it would be the usual practice of preachers to preach upon a passion for sinners. When C.T. Studd said that the tramp of Christless feet on the road to hell is driving me mad, people didn't think he was mad. People understood. That's why he gave up a millionaire's fortune. That's why he left behind him the trappings of power in the English aristocracy. That's why he went to China and then to India. And when his body, according to the doctors, was wrecked and fit for no foreign service, yet went and for the next dozen years preached the gospel in the heart of Africa. That's why tonight, in those three great centers, there has been a witness. And thousands of souls saved from hell and brought to heaven because there was a man with a passion for sinners, a love for the lost. I must confess that I think this is where worldliness has got in among God's people, probably more than anywhere else in this area of heart love. Why are Christians not in love with their God as Paul was? Because there's so much of the world there. Why do we look out on sinners without the love of God? I'll tell you, because we have learned to look the way the world looks. I want you to listen to what Paul said. He said, henceforth, and I'm paraphrasing deliberately, this is what he said to the Corinthians. I do not know any man after the flesh. I refuse to look at people the way the world looks at them. I refuse to categorize people the way the world categorizes them. I refuse to dismiss people the way the world dismisses them. I am going to look at people as Christ looks at those people. Listen, have we not got ourselves, and I include myself here, For I fear we grieve God in this every day. Have we not got ourselves to the place that when we're going our way in the world, we see a person and just like that we dismiss him. His hair is long. He's a hippie. Well, so what if he's a hippie? Does he not need the love of Christ? We can throw people out of our way. We can put a name tag on them and just dismiss them forever. But where is the heart that loves sinners because their souls are immortal, that must live forever in heaven or hell, and yearns to give them the gospel? I'm telling you, if you're a genius, God can use you if you've a love for sinners because you've a love for Christ. But if you're not a genius, God can still use you if you've a love for sinners because you've a love for Christ. How many preachers get the early days of the Methodist movement in this country? There was only one, Bishop Asbury. But he wasn't surrounded by a bunch of scholars. They came later. And the circuit riders went out. Or when the Methodist evangelists went over in Great Britain. What carried them through? A love for Christ. And John Wesley started using preachers who had little education, but they knew Christ. My, it was a scandal. How can these people who have never been to university, they can't read Hebrew, they can't read Greek, they can't read Latin. In fact, they can hardly read English. How can these people do anything for God? The truth of the matter is, these people did something for God. Why? Because they had a love. The Methodists used to call it perfect love. Perfect love to an early Methodist was a heart that was purged to love his God and love sinners with the love of God. We may disagree with Methodist theology, but I want to tell you, I will be the first to pay tribute to Methodist piety. God, give us a heart like that. And we see Paul in these chapters on his way to Jerusalem. His three great missionary journeys are over. He's about to undergo the trial of years of incarceration and the danger of death. But through it all, he is still Mr. Great Heart. Nowadays, there's a lot of talk about role models. Here's the greatest role model a Christian can ever have, short of the Lord Jesus himself. And could I say especially to you young men who are here tonight, here is the very greatest role model that God has given you in the New Testament after the time of Christ. Never was Paul more of a pattern than he is here. Mr. Great Heart, do you want to serve God as Paul served him? Do you want to know anything of the power and the success that Paul knew? Then first, you must know the heart that loves God, that loves the saints, and that breaks a love for sinners. God, give me a heart like that. God, save me from a religion that's stuck between my ears and never reaches my heart. The religion of the head will never get your feet moving to run after sinners. Used to be said of the old preachers that they were out of breath running after sinners. God, give us a heart that will motivate us to do the will of God. Can I ask you tonight, what about your heart? Can I ask you tonight, do you know Christ at all? That's where you've got to start. Oh, come to the Savior. And can I say, don't wait until you love Him before you come. Come to Him. And when you know Him, then you'll love Him. Come to Him. And when you've come, recognize, in the words of the old chorus, that there's only one life. It will soon be passed. It's only what's done for Jesus will last. May God make me, may the Lord make you, as He made Paul, a true Mr. Great Heart. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Trust tonight that you'll take very seriously the Word of God. And I trust that if you're not a Christian, you'll get on your knees before God and cry to Him for saving mercy. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're a Christian whose heart, like the Ephesian church, has begun to lose its first love, then where you sit, waste not a moment, where you sit, confess your backsliding and your sin, and ask God for cleansing. Oh, for a heart that beats in unison with the heart of Christ, ask Him for it. Then set out to serve Him out of love. If I can help you in the things of God, or any of the others here at the church, Dr. Allison, Dr. Barrett, any of the elders or workers, we'd be glad to talk with you and seek to help you in the things of God. Come. Come. Whatever your need. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Lord, do a work in my heart as Thou didst in Paul's heart. Do it for every soul here, we pray. Gracious God, stir up our hearts. Set us on fire for God. Set us ablaze with the love of the Savior. God, forgive us for coldness of heart. God, deliver us from a religion of meaningless ritual. Lord, send us revival. Hear our cry. Answer our prayer and touch our hearts. Part us with Thy blessing, the blessing of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which maketh rich and He addeth no sorrow with it. Be our abiding portion, both now and till Jesus either calls us home or comes again. In all His glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.